Well, let's get started this morning, and we're going to be on lesson two, which is towards the end of that packet of information, lesson number two. Did you get one? Did I miss you back there? So it's good to see most of the Robati family here today. Pastor Greg is still not going to be here. They're out of their quarantine period stuff. They did end up having COVID, but Pastor Greg's still struggling with some breathing and also lack of rest. I think those are probably the primary. Is that fair to say? You tell me if I'm wrong. So with asthma he's got, and then the COVID stuff has not helped him. So he's laying low, and our prayer today is that he can sleep, I think, would be really helpful for him. So hopes, I talked to him yesterday, I think it was on the phone, or Friday, I can't remember, it was yesterday, and he said that, well, you say, how should we pray, how's he doing? I won't talk.
He mostly just needs sleep. He's coughing, and so he can't sleep. And then obviously his asthma, but he did say yesterday that he felt like it was starting to break up, which is a really positive sign, because when he's had other flus or whatever before in the past, if that can start to break up, that is a huge thing. So I think we're on the upswing, but he has not slept. He didn't sleep at all. He's probably not slept for four nights now. He can finally sleep from about 6 a.m. to noon each day, and that's about what he's been sleeping, because that's when he's not coughing.
So pray for Pastor Greg and his recovery. All right. Again, we're on lesson number two. And this morning we're going to be answering the question, what kind of a church are we? What kind of a church are we? And you'll notice that this is adapted a little bit, and it's been tweaked a number of different ways from a professor named Gerald Priest from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, but I think it's a good model, a good outline for what we're aiming for. So what kind of church are we? Because we're talking about church membership. What does it mean to be a member? What's a church? What does it mean to be a part of our church? And I'll just read this first paragraph. Sunrise Bible Church, and we're going to unpack this down through our lesson today. Sunrise Bible Church is an independent, fundamental Baptist church. We believe this type of church best represents the faith and practice of the first century New Testament Christian local assembly as reflected in the Bible. Although labels may be misunderstood or misused today, the above terms are necessary to distinguish our church from other churches and to clarify what we believe as Christians according to the Bible. So we're just going to unpack basically that statement in our time here together. What do all of these things mean? First of all, when we ask the question, what kind of a church are we? We say that we are a local church. We are a local church. We've got a few more people just came in and others coming in. Is there anybody who did not get one of these last week? Anybody not get one of these? Hi.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Well, other people just came in too. Did everybody have one? All right. So we're on lesson two towards the back of that handout. What kind of a church are we? We're a local church. We're a local church. Now, let's just talk about this word church a little bit here. It's only fitting to begin our discussion with what we mean by the word church. The local church, and here this is a Greek term, is an ekklesia or ekklesia, depending on your Greek pronunciation. You'll hear people say both. That literally means a called out assembly. Called out assembly. The word church in the New Testament is used both in reference to what we would call the universal church and the local church. However, if you study this word church as it relates to what we think of as a Christian idea of a church, of the 115 times the word church is used in the New Testament, most of them, the overwhelming majority of them, refer to the local church, about 100 usages. The word church at its core is an assembly. You actually see this in even in the New Testament at times used of just a gathering of people. The word church is used. Or if you were to read Greek literature outside of the New Testament at the time of the New Testament, you know, there might be a gathering in the town square that they called the church. It just means the assembly. But in the New Testament, the gospel writers and then the apostles, and especially in Paul's literature, they specifically use this word church often to refer to both in the universal church sense and the local church sense. In other words, they put a Christian emphasis to this. Now, there's two ideas of universal and local church, and I've talked about these in the past before, so I won't berate this too much. But we can see these in these two passages of Scripture that are laid out there in your handout. The first is Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Is there somebody who'd be willing to look that up and read that for us? Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Elliot, thank you. And then also 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. We'll get to that one in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Bill, thank you. So Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and then we'll talk about that one for just a moment, and then we'll read here read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Let's start with Ephesians 1.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him to the head over all things to the church, which is the body of fullness of him who fills all in all.
Who fills all in all, yes. So if we were to ask the question, what is the church called? They called out in this passage, and who's part of this church? Who are we talking about when we see this in Ephesians 1? What kind of church? Are we talking about the local church or the universal church here?
Universal.
It's got to be the universal, right? It's got to be the universal, because this is talking about Christ being over all, okay? This is the big picture of Christ in his gathering an assembly of people, calling out an assembly of people. So we do have texts in which that aspect of the church is emphasized. But the majority of texts in the New Testament are ones that are like this. And so here, Bill, if you would read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2.
Of the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Now, that verse, if you look at it, it's interesting because you have the church identified as with the church of God, which is at Corinth. So there's a local sense to that. But then Paul also says there's a relationship in some sense with all those who call on the name of Jesus. So there's a distinction between the church that is established here versus the whole of the church of Christ in the universal sense. So we have two different senses of the word church. But primarily, the emphasis in the New Testament is actually upon local assemblies, local called out assemblies. That's the most of the time where you see this word church. Church is. Properly speaking, a local New Testament church is a body of believers who are immersed upon a credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Churches have two offices, pastors and deacons. They're banded together by a common belief in the Bible and certain doctrine and maintained. That body is maintained by loving discipline. Its charter is the New Testament. Its head is Jesus Christ. And its purpose is to glorify God through edification, fellowship, worship, and evangelism. So we have local churches. So we are a local church. We're a visible representation here in this place of the larger body of Christ. Now, when you think about the local church has some essential elements to it. Obviously, if you read the New Testament, it's very clear that the founder of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. But there are some pillars that support a local church, to make it a good local church. And I want to emphasize three of them here with you. The first is the word liturgy. Liturgy. Now, don't let that word scare you. Liturgy just means an order of worship. Okay? Every church has liturgy. Some people get scared because they think of that as like some, you know, you're moving to like some Catholic-like service or something like that. Every church has an order of worship. There's just good orders of worship and there's bad orders of worship. And then there's stuff that kind of sometimes lands somewhere in between. Local churches, though, as they gather together, one of their chief purposes that we learned last week is to worship God. And there's a key word that seems to be emphasized in the New Testament, and that key word would be simplicity, simplicity in worship. So we've got several texts here to think about. Somebody willing to look up Acts 2:42, and then I'll ask for 1 Timothy 4:13. Acts 2:42, who's willing to look that one up and read that for us? Gary, thank you. And then also 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. We'll skip the other one just for time's sake. Thank you, Ward. So the Acts 2 passage, this is where the church has first been formed in Jerusalem. This is the only time in the history of the church that the local church and the universal church were actually one and the same. Because on that day, as the church was formed, all the Christians, all the saints were gathered in one place. And then over time, they spread about, and we're looking forward to the day in which all will be gathered again. So Acts 2 and verse 42, we hear what this early church emphasized. Go ahead.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Okay. So here, there, you've got three elements that they devoted themselves to. One is the apostles' teaching. That would be in terms of doctrinal teaching. It's what we do in times like this. It would include proclamation and formal preaching. Could be small group Bible studies. There's an emphasis on the teaching of the apostles. Now, in that day, they had the apostles there in flesh, who could do all the teaching. Today, we have the apostles' teachings recorded in this book, in the New Testament. All right, so they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching. There's also in breaking of bread. That probably has a dual emphasis there. One would be thinking about the Lord's table, communion. The other would have just been general fellowship, that they exhorted, encouraged one another. And then the third element there is in prayers, right? Did I get that right? Am I remembering? I don't have the text in front of me. All right, so yeah, in prayers. So they had time where they prayed together. We do that formally as a group in worship services and smaller groups and individuals. So those are the things that's what they devoted themselves to early on. You have similar ideas that come up, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13.
So I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine.
All right, so there's Paul. He's telling a young pastor, Timothy, these are the things that I want you to emphasize. Reading, exhortation, and teaching. Reading probably here refers to the public reading of God's word. As the reading, the apostles began to write, and all scroll of the Old Testament would certainly be included in that. Exhortation, encouraging, exhorting people to live God-focused, Christ-centered lives, and teaching as well. All right, so you have doctrine. You have these things being emphasized in the local church. Of course, we can also add things like, we think about Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 in terms of teaching one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is definitely music that's part of that. But even in that, it's interesting that in those texts, the emphasis is on what is taught and proclaimed in the music, in the psalms, the hymns. It's all about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's Colossians 3 and verse 16. So there's this emphasis when the Christians gathered, they're encouraging one another in Christ, they're breaking bread, they're celebrating the Lord's table, they're preaching, they're teaching, and they're even preaching and teaching in what they sing. not just looking for some sort of emotional experience, but actually proclaiming, although I firmly believe in that, that there is a great emotional experience, but it's proclaiming Christ and the word of Christ, even in our song. So liturgy in a local church is important as we think about a local church in its order of what they're trying to do. And what we're trying to do here, I've often said it this way, you'll hear me repeat this now and then. Here we try to read the word, sing the word, preach the word, fellowship around the word, and give because of what the word says. All right, that's what we're aiming to do. So you'll also often hear me say to people when they ask about our church, what's your church is like? Church like? I'll say, we don't do anything fancy. We just try to do the simple things the Bible teaches. What amazes me is the number of people these days who are genuine born-again Christians goes, that's exactly what I'm looking for in a church because I'm tired of my church doing all this other stuff that doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. Right? That's all we're trying to do. Okay? Now, some people are totally turned off by that. They want a church that has huge entertainment options for them, essentially. They want something big, bold, powerful. And, you know, there are options out there if that's what you want. So go for it. But what we're trying to do is just simple stuff, right? You can look every week in our bulletin at our liturgy, our order of worship. And you're going to just see we emphasize the scripture, emphasize sound teaching. At least that's what we try, right? Try to do it week by week. So that's an essential pillar to our church. Our liturgy is important. Simplicity and what the scriptures tell us to do. Second essential pillar for us is our polity. Our polity. You'll find this on page number 7 there. In the lesson portion, our polity. Polity simply means type of government. That is how we function in authority in our church. Key word, or in this case, words, would be sovereignty or authority. That is to say, our local church has authority in and of itself. It's sovereign in and of itself. Now, we already heard read for us Ephesians 1:22. And you can see this as well, this idea come out in John 16. But if you ask the question, who's to be the head of the church? The obvious answer is it's Jesus Christ, right? I mean, if we say anything else, we're clearly outside the bounds of the scripture, right? It's Christ is the head of the church. But probably a more important question is, how does the head of the church, Jesus Christ, rule his church? Okay, so we're definitely not Roman Catholics, but even the Roman Catholics, if you ask them, who's the head of the church? Low-level Catholics will say the Pope, but the Pope would say, no, that's the wrong answer. He would even say, it's Jesus Christ, okay? So I think functionally they deny that in practice, but that's what he would say, okay? That's what he's going to say. So every Christianized denomination or group of people out there, they're gonna say that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but the real question is how does that head of the church actually rule his church? And here's how we would answer that question: we would say Christ, by his Holy Spirit and according to his word, oversees and guides his church. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, according to his word, oversees and guides his church, and even more specifically, Christ does that through the assembly itself. So the church itself actually is guided through Christ by the Holy Spirit and the Word. Now, we actually see this fleshed out in the New Testament. And I want to actually look up and have all three of these texts read, Acts 6:3, Acts 15:22, and 1 Corinthians 16:3. So let's start with Acts 6 and verse 3. Somebody willing to look up that one, and then we'll go to Acts 15 and so on. Somebody willing to read for us Acts 6 and verse 3. Thank you, Frankie. Acts 15:22. Thank you, Lillian. All right. we have this discussion. I have discussion with her all the time of calling her the wrong name because my niece has a name very much sounds like hers. So I have to think about it. So Lillian, Acts 15, 22, and then 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians, thanks, Jolene. We're going to read in just a second Acts 6 and verse 3. Before we get there, this is the context in which the deacons, what become deacons, are first chosen in the early church in Acts. And I want you to hear how it is that these deacons were selected. Okay? So Acts 6 and verse 3.
Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.
Now you have there in this setting the apostles. They're being overwhelmed with really practical matters in this exploding church in Jerusalem. And at this point in the church, we don't actually see pastors or elders yet in place. That's a developing thing. By the time you get to Acts 13, they're clearly there. But early on, you just have the apostles teaching, and right away, they're flooded with just practical issues in the church. And so they need some help with that. So they come up with this idea, and they say to the church, and it's interesting, if you go in the context, he brought the whole church together. They brought the whole church together, and they say, you, church, you select these men. And then they say, we will then instruct them what they're to do. So you pick them out. Now, that's actually interesting to me that a church that's not very old was actually given the task of choosing, in this case, leaders who would help assist with things in terms of the practical needs of the local body. The church was tasked with that. The apostles were overseeing the people they selected. All right, so you have this very early on. You see a similar thing in Acts 15 and verse 22. Acts 15 and verse 22.
15 or 16?
15, 22, yes.
Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and namely Judas, who was also named Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren.
So it's interesting there that you have this decision that's made. It's by this point, we have the apostles, and then the elders are mentioned. That's another word for pastors. So you have the apostles, elders, and then the whole church. All three of those groups came together at this point and made a decision on what they were going to do. So by the time you get to Acts 15, you already have now the apostles are putting in place leaders. It's in, elders, pastors leading the church, and they all together are coming to conclusions on how they should go forward. So you have the church being involved in a decision. And it's interesting that the church, the assembly, is placed right alongside the elders and the pastors. And then one more, this is an interesting one, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3.
And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem.
So here's Paul. He's trying to raise money for the needy in Jerusalem because they were under severe persecution. And he says, you know, I'm going to take from you some people whom you approve. And he's talking again to the whole church. Starting 1 Corinthians 1, by the way, we read that earlier, to the church which is at Corinth. End of the book, 1 Corinthians 16. That same church selects these people to lead, all right, and to go with Paul. So if you ask the question, how did the first century church appear to make church-wide decisions and who was involved in making these decisions, you clearly have leadership early on from the apostles. Later it becomes clear that you have leadership with the elders, the pastors. But then you also have the church, the assembly, making decisions. In fact, I think there's a really good argument to be made in the New Testament, which is why we practice it, that even the church, the assembly, is the ones who chooses their own shepherds, pastors, elders. So we believe the government that best permits Christ to govern his people is that of congregationalism. That prevents a religious hierarchy outside the local church from dictating and controlling its practices. The authority resides in the congregation, not simply because we think it's convenient or it makes everybody feel good about themselves, but because we actually think this is the teaching of the New Testament. I'll say something later instead.
I was going to mention, though, in other countries where the people are basically, a lot of them are not very schooled in Scripture, and newer Christians, there might be an argument for a little bit stronger leadership until the people mature. You know, we see that in El Salvador and other places.
Yeah, I would liken that to the early church in Acts with the apostles, but it's interesting, within a few years, they're already turning key leadership things over to those local assemblies. So, you know, if we're going to go establish a new church in a totally unchristianized area, early on, whoever's there church planting, they're going to have high levels of authority. But from day one, their goal is to help those local assemblies learn to govern themselves according to the principles of God's word. That, by the way, is a really practical thing, because church planters have this nasty thing happen to them that kind of happens to everybody. They all die, all right? They all pass off the scene, and somebody's going to fill that void. And so we say the emphasis is on church governance. You also have some questions there. Are the two biblical offices of the church? Who's the functional leader of the congregation? For time's sake, we won't read these passages of Scripture. You can certainly do that. They are all passages of Scripture that deal with the qualifications both for pastors and for deacons. So the two biblical offices in the church are pastor or elder, overseer. All three of those terms are fine. Scripture uses those interchangeably. And deacon.
Why do we have it? I noticed you deleted my dad's position. I bet he's just so sad.
Deleted?
Chairman of the deacon.
Vice chair.
Yeah.
Been deleted?
Yeah.
Amen, brother.
Well, you were going to get to the question I just have. Yes.
Come on. You're not
yes. So those are practical things that the church can do to have people who help serve in the church. The church can have any number of other, you know, the proper term we use is actually in line with what corporations would use, would be officers. But offices, the actual New Testament demands that a church have pastors and deacons. So here's the thing, and, you know, in your dad's case, in Ward's case, you know, he's just functioning as the chief servant among the servants is helping organize the deacons. Chief servant above the chief servant. Yeah. I know him. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. So we could, for instance, totally function as a church. There are other church officers like church clerk, church financial secretary, treasurer. What's the other one? Sunday school superintendent. That's my wife. I should remember that one. So we could totally cease to have those things and still function as a church. But the office says the positions the New Testament demands are deacons. And that, by the way, should tell us something. Those other positions come very much under the authority. They're not independent agents. In other words, Sunday school superintendent, financial secretary, church clerk, they're not like just, they get to just take charge and do whatever they want to do. They fall under the authority of both the congregation as a whole and also the helping hand of deacons and also the oversight ministry of a pastor. Does that answer your question? Actually, in a perfect world, some of those positions would probably normally always be filled by deacons. But they don't have to be, so not all of them, but some of them would. So we also, for instance, we can actually, according to our church constitution, we can form committees. Those are people that select here. We want you to go help research this or figure that out. It's totally fine. That's just another way of serving the church. The functional leader of the church, though, or leaders of the church, are our pastors. It's clear in the scripture that pastors have authority. Believers are expected, and here's words that the New Testament uses, believers are expected to respect, honor, obey, submit, be subject to those who labor, are over, who admonish, who rule, who preach, who teach, who care for, who keep watch, and who devote themselves to the works of the gospel ministry. And all of those phrases or words come straight out of the New Testament passages. The authority of pastors is derived, though. It does not exist in and of themselves. It comes from God, not the congregation. Although the congregation affirms their calling and authority, it's an authority with a divine origin. You say, how do you say that? Where do you get that from? Well, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit made them overseers, according to Acts 20 and verse 28. And later indicates that pastors are gifts given to the church by Jesus in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. So this is just like Ward is uncomfortable with the phrase that I'll actually stick to, he's the chief servant of the servants, all right, even though he doesn't like it. This is like treading on fearful ground to talk about pastors having a divinely appointed authority. But the key is that they must actually demonstrate that authority, not in what they say, but by adherence to what God actually says. That's where the authority lies. Now, you can tell, your best shot, one of your best shots at seeing whether someone actually has been divinely appointed is by observing their life and manner of living. That is to say, are they faithful? And that's why if you look at the qualification list for pastors, they're extensive for the kinds of things that they're supposed to be doing on a regular basis. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. I'm the first one to personally admit that. But those kinds of things define them. So functional leader of the congregation or pastors if the church has more than one. Who serves the congregation? Well, deacons are servants primarily. They're servants. They serve the church. Sometimes the church gives them specific tasks. Sometimes pastors give them specific tasks to help serve the church. They're kind of like grease in the gears to keep things going. And you say, well, that's demeaning. Well, try to run a car without grease in the gears. It's actually really, really important. You have to have that. So they're a gift from God as well in a different way. All right, so three important pillars to our church: liturgy, simplicity of worship, polity, or congregational. You think the authority lies within the local church, pastors and deacons being the two biblical offices. Third, and we just got to keep going for time's sake, theology. Here's another important distinction essential for who we are as a church, theology. Theology refers to doctrine or teaching of the Bible. And the key word here is sound. Sound. And for time's sake, I won't look up these texts. I think they're very, very clear, especially 2 Timothy 4:2 and Titus 2 and verse 1. Paul, if you ask the question, what is to be taught and preached clearly without confusion in the church? It's sound teaching, sound doctrine. And if you say, why is that? Well, those passages, if you look them up, say that in various ways, if we don't, the people in the church will drift into all sorts of error. Okay, so you have to teach the sound stuff so that people don't drift. In fact, the Bible warns really carefully about false doctrine, false teaching. And here I will read for you Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. This is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament that warns about tolerating false gospels, false essential teachings. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And New King James translation of that, as well as most English, don't capture the full thrust of that word. It's literally the word for damnation. This person is to be damned. That's what Paul says. He's referring to judgment on them, swift and harsh. Then he repeats, as we have said before, in case he's like, in case you don't miss it, you missed this the first time around. As we've said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. He repeats it twice. He says, look, you get this wrong. You get the essential sound doctrine, the gospel wrong. A judgment is to fall. The impact of those who preach and teach false and unsound doctrine is over time, the saving message of Christ itself is lost. And you see that in churches where, the message of the gospel starts to get a little squishy and soft in one generation, and it gets softer in the next generation. And all of a sudden, you have a whole generation of people that don't even hold to the gospel anymore. It happens fast. Some of you might be familiar with the guy Norm MacDonald, comedian who just died recently. Read an article about him. He's an interesting guy. He was searching for meaning and truth for especially the last few years of his life. He knew he had cancer and he was going to die from it. And he said, talked about how he was checking out, he checked out Judaism and other faiths. And he said, and then I have my pastor. And here's what he said to his pastor. He said, my pastor, I don't trust him. All he says to me is just be a nice guy. And he knew right away, like, that's not where it's at. Well, you have lots of people that, lots of churches that's essentially what they've got this moralistic message, just be a good person, you know? And that's not sound teaching. So we reject that wholly. This is also really important, by the way, because if it's true, and I think the scriptures teach it, that churches make church-wide decisions, that means that if they're going to make God-honoring, Christ-honoring decisions, we actually have to teach what Christ says. Otherwise, they'll make bad decisions. So sound doctrine is what actually makes us able to have congregational polity. If we just teach whatever the whims are of the day or whatever I happen to feel like saying, that will lead us into all sorts of trouble when it comes to churches making decisions. So what are we as a local church? Well, what kind of a church are we? Well, we're a local church, number one. Number two, we're an independent church. And we'll go a lot faster through these sections. Sunrise Bible Church is an independent church. What do we mean by that? First of all, what does this not mean? Doesn't mean independence from godly authority and leadership. It also does not mean we do not associate with other gospel preaching like-minded ministries. We don't we don't partner with anybody. That's not what it means. Does not mean that we just kind of engage in sinful, fleshly, carnal living. You know, we just do what we want to do. It also doesn't mean that we are isolated from giving the gospel to others. What does an independent church mean? Do you have blanks in there, by the way? I just realized. Did I go through that too fast? Okay, all right. What does this mean? First, it does mean that our church is not part of any denomination. Formal hierarchical structure is what we're thinking of primarily there. While it is true that denominations have some apparent advantages, they tend, on the other hand, to become man-centered and emphasize tradition over time. And oftentimes, denominational loyalty replaces loyalty to Christ and his word. I want to say that this does not preclude us from actually joining other gospel fellowships of churches. Yes?
You're maybe starting to get into that. Would it be a good idea to explain the difference between a denomination and an association, which we used to be when we first joined this church? We were part of the Conservative Baptist mm-hmm. Association. Matter of fact, the official name of this body was Sunrise Bible Church Conservative Baptist. That was the whole name.
Yeah, until it was changed in 2004, I think. Yes.
Can you explain the difference between denomination and association, why we are part of neither?
Yeah. So denomination is something where churches are usually in some form locked into a structure of authority that exceeds beyond the local church. Probably the one that gets confused the most is the Southern Baptist Convention.
they will be called a denomination, but properly speaking, they are not. They're actually just a massive association of local churches. An association is where churches voluntarily join into a group of other churches for particular purposes, maybe to foster broader fellowship among a regional group of local churches, or to foster purposes of missions or evangelism. So a lot of churches have associations where they've pooled resources together to create mission sending houses and things like that. I was not here for this. In 2004, we removed ourselves from the Conservative Baptist Association. My understanding was is largely because we weren't necessarily going the same way in some things with them. But it would never preclude us in the future from joining future associations. In fact, I've said this in the past. I think that's something we should consider in the long run. There are some good ones out there, but it's not necessary for a church to exist. So does that answer the question primarily between associations and denominations? Primarily, denominations have a larger hierarchical structure above them. And you would think about this like the synods of the Lutherans or the assemblies of the Presbyterians or United Methodist. There's superstructures above the church that have often some sort of authority over the local churches.
And often own their buildings.
That's another thing, would often own their buildings as well. Not always the case. Presbyterians would not be that way. Some Presbyterians, depends which one, which group. But, yeah. So, yeah, we do not, when by independent, we don't mean like we're just kind of like, you know, free range, we do whatever we want to do. We could join associations in the future, and that would be fine. There might be some good reasons to consider doing that, but not necessary to the essence of a local church. Third, we're a fundamental church. This is a slippery term because today I don't often use the word fundamentalist to describe us, but that is properly speaking what we are. But the reason I don't is because that word is so abused today that people get confused by it. So that doesn't mean that we're like radical, cultic, you know, Waco-like. You remember Waco in Texas and the Branch Davidian compound? Some of you are not old enough to remember that, sorry. Or totalitarian mentality. That's not what we're talking about there. But rather that we affirm the essential doctrines or fundamentals of the faith. We affirm them, and we publicly teach and preach them. That would include basic doctrines like the Trinity, the deity and virgin birth of Christ, Christ's substitutionary death for atonement of sin, Christ's literal bodily resurrection and second coming. In other words, it actually happened, literal. The inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, breathed out by God. Scripture itself is without error. That's what inerrancy means. The utter sinfulness of man and his inability to be saved apart from the grace of God. We're not just kind of like morally kind of twisted people that we just kind of can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Number 7, created by the direct act of God. So we are created by the direct act of God. Not chance random that made us. And we also believe in a literal heaven and hell. In other words, there is a place called heaven, there is a place called hell. Those would be some of the essential fundamentals we hold to. And you might think, oh, well, duh. But actually, there's a whole lot of supposedly called churches that don't believe in these things. All right? A lot of them. Even some of them have them in their official statements, but if you actually drill down and ask the leaders of the church, you find out that they redefine all of them, or a bunch of them at least. To maintain these fundamentals, we say that separation is necessary. And we think about that in four ways. First of all, personally, from the world, Christians are not to love the world. We also have a positional separation, and that would include from false teachers and religions. We would separate from apostasy, that would refer to people who deny the essentials, the fundamentals. We don't extend Christian fellowship to them. And also from groups that would personify this or have other serious issues. One would be groups that deny the faith, such as the World and National Council of Churches, and I could actually list 500 things under that one. Also who pervert the Word of God with strange doctrines, such as the cults of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a little more controversial one, but I want to explain what I mean really fast here. Charismatic movement, which seeks to destroy the truth of God's message by making tongue speaking and healing the tests of Christianity. So we're not saying that every person who, for instance, has a different view of spiritual gifts than us are people we separate from, but ones that actually use that as a linchpin to the gospel, those we would say absolutely not. So in other words, if you tell me you can't be saved unless you speak in tongues, I'm going to point to Galatians 1, 8, and 9 and say, false gospel, not true. And others, although being believers, continue to fellowship with those who espouse doctrines to the that are contrary to Scripture or engage in practices not consistent with the Word of God. Key here is the gospel. So in other words, if you have groups of believers that say, hey, Sunrise Bible Church, we agree with everything that you say, and we say, yeah, but you extend Christian fellowship to these groups over here who deny Christ's literal body and bodily resurrection. You call people Christians who aren't in fact Christians. We'll say, we're not going to partner with you.
It has to do with, we don't participate in the North Branch Ministerium.
I do not.
For that reason.
That's why I do not. Because it includes explicit groups that actually deny the gospel. And I just won't do that. Doesn't mean that everybody in that group denies the gospel. But, in fact, most of them affirm the same message that we teach, but they also extend Christian fellowship to people who don't. And so we don't partner with that. I think one of the reasons over time is that will wear down your gospel message, which in turn will wear down the congregation, which in turn will lead us to the doctrine that holds us together begins to drift away. So we say no to that. Also, politically, that means from the state. There is no such thing, as a state church in the New Testament. Separation of church and state is commanded. I don't have time to unpack that other than to say, not the way the left speaks of separation in church and state today. But we don't think that the church is actually governing society. And then practical separation. And this is for testimony's sake from disorderly professing Christians. Paul warns about this in several places. So people who live in a way that's contrary to what the Bible teaches consistently, we separate from. And then we'll eventually have a whole class on Baptist theology, so I'm going to run through these quickly. We are a Baptist church, and we don't hide that. And several New Testament truths govern our church practice. One, letter A, the absolute authority of the Bible. Specifically, we'd say the New Testament governs us. Two, a regenerate church membership. Regenerate means born again, made alive. So they actually got to be saved. That's why we take time to make sure that someone has a clear, credible confession of faith before we let them join our church. That makes sense, by the way, because if you don't have that, how can they actually make Christ-honoring decisions if they don't have Christ in their hearts? C, the ordinances of believers' baptism by immersion and close communion. Close communion means we insist that people who take communion with us would have a similar understanding of the gospel, would have the same understanding of the gospel, and a similar emphasis on understanding of baptism, which we will encourage from time to time for people to think about that. Letter D, autonomy of the local church. That is to say that we are free, as we mentioned earlier, we're independent. Letter E, the priesthood of the believer and soul liberty. That is to say that each person is accountable to God for their own actions. Ultimately, they do have accountability to us if they're a member of the church, but their final accountability is really not with us, it's with God. And finally, the separation of church and state. These have been historic markers of Baptist identity. We don't hold to them because that just makes us Baptist. We hold to them because we think the Scripture teaches all of them. So, I'm way over time, so I need to be done. See you next week. If you have questions, feel free to reach out this week and we can chat about them.